Oh, yeah, thank you, Paul. I guess it helped turn it on. Oh. I think we wait. Aren't we supposed to turn it on before we plug it in?
Yeah.
Well, okay.
You got it on?
Yeah, it's coming up.
It's coming up.
Ooh, no, I don't know.
It's coming up.
Go ahead. Please.
Go ahead. When it goes black, that's a good sign to see. Well, we're all ready to go, but we weren't ready.
There it is.
Okay. Good. All right. Are we ready, Vidal?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Today was another good day at the Good News Club. The kids are learning. They are sometimes difficult, but they are learning. That's the main thing. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this opportunity to be here to grow in grace and knowledge. We live in a time of great distraction, and few are interested in truth. So we have to be very alert and watchful and mindful of what's really important in this life. And so we pray that you will help us to focus, that we will drink in full measure your word and the principles that you would have us learn this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to put up a PowerPoint that had three slides to it. I gave you about a month ago. It's even more relevant now, as far as I'm concerned. I think you'll understand it and retain it better. And then I've added a few to go with it as well. Here it is. That's Article 1, Section 1 of the Constitution. Now, this was about a month ago I gave you this. All legislative powers herein granted shall be vested in the Congress of the United States, which shall consist of a Senate and House of Representatives. We currently have 15 departments in the executive branch of our government, and each one has a secretary over it who is also a member of the President's cabinet. Now, let me say before we go any further than this, all 15 are unconstitutional. There is no enumerated power that gives the federal government to make these departments, much less have secretaries over them, and even far less having hundreds of bureaucratic agencies answering to them. But that's what we have. Each department has hundreds of agencies and offices where unelected bureaucrats make thousands of laws. Well, they call them rules, but they have the force of law every year. Each agency makes the rules, enforces the rules, and have administrative judge who work for these agencies. Now, when I gave you that, I didn't know the importance or the magnitude of that statement right there. But what it amounts to is we are no longer functioning under the Constitution. We are functioning under bureaucratic agencies. And when it says that each agency makes the rules, that's the legislative branch, enforces the rules, that's the executive branch, and then have administrative judges who work for these agencies, and that's the judicial branch. They have found over a period of time that this is very efficient. Yes, it is efficient, but it's very much against the law, against the Constitution, and against really even morality. And so if any of these agencies come after you, they make the rule. By the way, if you are ignorant of the rule and you break it, it doesn't make any difference. Even if it's a rule that you can show conclusively it's not constitutional, it's not just, that doesn't matter. Then they have the executive branch of their bureaucracy, which is the enforcement. And do you know that a lot of these agencies, the EPA, the BLM, several of these have their own SWAT teams now? And this doesn't even go to the federal government. When you have a dispute, it doesn't go to a judge of the federal government. It goes to a judge that is in this agency. So you have the agency making the rules, enforcing the rules, and determining whether you are guilty or not guilty, all within the same agency. No separation of powers. And the federal judicial system has given the nod to this. This is okay because it's so efficient. By the way, I just described that much better than I did a month ago. Because I've done research since then and I see how important that is. The government has over 21 million civilian employees. 21 million. The cost of government now is over half of our economy. Half of the money spent in our economy now is just to maintain our grotesque government. And then here's some of the branches. In the executive branch, these are all the departments, and there's 15 of them. And each one of these have sub-departments, then they have agencies, then they have directors, and they have sub-this, and it goes on and on. Can you imagine what this costs us? And a lot of these agencies in these departments don't know what the other agencies are doing. One will do something, the other one will counter it. Sometimes it's redundant. It's just really nobody knows what's going on. It's such a massive bureaucracy. In 2013, the Department of Education structure, if you might remember this, the budget for the Department of Education in 2012 was $77.4 billion for 1 year, and this is the structure that it was in 2012. You might be able to double that now because the government hasn't been shrinking. It continues to gorge on our economy and on our freedoms. And I have here, remember, $1 billion is $1,000 million. Is $1 billion. And this is $77.4 billion. That amounts to $77.5 million. That amounts to $774 million. Can you imagine that? If you had a $774 million $100 bill, that's what it takes to fund the Department of Education, one department, for 1 year. Happy birthday, Thomas Jefferson. You see here, April 13th, 1743. Well, that was yesterday. Well, not 1743, but April the 13th was there yesterday. And this is something that we all need to remember, because it was Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, that is the writer of the Declaration of Independence and the father of the Constitution, who both said the same thing, and here it is, a nullification of the act is the rightful remedy. So if anyone says that they think that nullification is against the law, immoral, or just can't, it's wrong, you can tell them that they'll have to deal with the writer of the Declaration of Independence and the writer and the father of the Constitution, because they say otherwise. And this was done in the Kentucky and Virginia resolutions. This is what they said. Just a few tidbits. What I'm trying to do is show you the Goliath that we are facing and how far we have gone down the road of tyranny and despotism and corruption. Obama has pardoned 248 convicted criminals with sentences ranging from 18 years to life. Many of them were drug lords and such. 61 were pardoned in 1 day, while at the same time law-abiding citizens who protested the unconstitutional acts of our government have been imprisoned under no bail. This was talking about in Oregon. By the way, I got this information from Chris Ann Hall's website. In fact, I have a podcast where every day she sends a podcast, or every few days, and there's a list of issues that she has addressed. And I would suggest you go there and do the same thing, because they're very informative. In 2014, federal agents working with the local police took/stole more from people, that is 5 billion, than burglars did, in four, which is 4 billion. Now, just get my, this is a civil asset forfeiture. In 2014, the government took 5 billion from raiding the people's homes, and the burglars only took 4 billion. But they did it through civil asset forfeiture laws. Now, they call it the Equitable Sharing Program. I can't even say that with a straight face. The Equitable Sharing Program. Now, of course, none of this is constitutional. You understand that. And where it, there is an incentive, when you are going to be able to take the assets of someone who you claim is guilty, and this is done to the tune of $5 billion in 2014. Now, these are a couple of principles that I think are important that I threw in here as well. The only way to maintain your rights is to exercise them. That is a good quote. The only way to maintain your rights is to exercise them. Now, it already is on its face demonstrates that you can't exercise something that you don't know. But a lot of times I've heard people say, you can't maintain your rights, you can't keep your rights if you don't know them. But I like this better, because you can know them, not do anything about it, and not exercise them and still lose them. So the only way to maintain your rights is to exercise them. Rights cannot be taken from you, but they can be waived by ignorance, loyalty to government, or fear. You see, you have these rights. God gave them to you. And no one can take them from you. Now, they can disarm you. They can throw you in prison. They can torture you. They can even take your life, but they can't take your rights. They can abuse those rights, but you still have them. They're yours. The only way that you can lose those rights is if you don't know that you have them, therefore you're not going to use them. Or if you see loyalty to government supersedes freedom, then and that's part of ignorance, of course, or fear. It might be that you know what your rights are, but you're afraid to exercise them. So those has to do with our rights. We have the right to be free from self-incrimination. What do you have? Let me say something. I was listening to this on Chris Ann Holland. She was talking about how if you are ever faced with a government agent, whoever they may be, it's not a time to be polite. You don't want to be rude. You don't want to be arrogant. But you don't want to just go along and say, oh, well, yeah, come on in and we'll have a chat. Because when they come in your house, and they say, can I use your restroom? And they walk through by a room with the door open. They see something in there that might be incriminating. Already, boom, they have evidence. And when you acquiesce and say, answer questions, because they can be very congenial, but everything can be held against you. And she says the best thing to do is just to say, no, I'm not going to answer any of your questions. Because they can take anything you say and hold against you. So the best thing to do, of course, we're talking about the Fifth Amendment. You don't have to say anything to incriminate yourself. And you can just say about two or three times as necessary, I don't have anything to say. And then, can we come in? And if you say, well, no, you cannot. And they might say, well, do you have something to hide? And look what's her, I loved her response here. She says, no, I have everything to preserve. She's not hiding anything, but she has everything to preserve, and that being her freedom and her privacy. So I thought that was worth mentioning as well. Okay, now we're going to go to our study. We're currently in Publius Holdo's paper on the biblical foundation of the Constitution. How can any Christian not be interested in that in these times? How can people just say, oh, well, what's on TV, when something like this is being taught that is so relevant? The principles in this I have highlighted in red. And the fifth principle that we have is, when the civil authorities violate the higher law, we must rebuke them. That is her principle, and that's what she does. She goes through, first of all, with the biblical proof of what she's saying to substantiate this principle, and then she goes to its parallel in the Constitution. So we've already gone through this part. The Bible, the prophets rebuked the kings when they forsook God's law, and here you have Samuel rebuking King Saul. We did that. Nathan rebuking King David. A man of God rebuked King Jeroboam. I guess I'll give you those scriptures too, just in case someone doesn't have a video here. Samuel rebuked King Saul. It's 1 Samuel 13, verses 10 through 14. Nathan rebuked King David in 2 Samuel 12. And you can just read down, it's about 10 verses. A man of God rebuked King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13. Again, about 10 verses. Elijah rebuked King Ahab, 1 Kings 16, 29 through 17, 2. In 1 Kings 18, 16 through 20, that's the one we looked at. In 1 Kings 21, 17 through 29. Now there's a few more here that we didn't go over, and I don't have time to go over all these, but here's another one. Elijah rebuked King Ahaziah in 2 Kings 1, 1 through 18. And Elisha rebuked Jehoram, King of Israel, in 2 Kings 3, 1 through 14. And all these things, you have someone that is in tune with God rebuking the known or the legitimate authority. Now, they weren't acting as legitimate. They weren't acting like they were lawful. Well, they were not. But they were the ones that were in power. Now, tonight, this is lesson number 17. We're going to have a couple other that we're going to look at. Then we're going to look at the Black Robe Regiment. By the way, even though I have a chapter in my book about the Black Robe Regiment, I didn't come up with this. This is Publius's work right here. Another example of rebuke is the prophets of the pending destruction of Jerusalem because the sins of Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 10. Let's go there. We're going to 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 10. There are things that we have learned from every one of these that we've gone to see how this was done. And we see that it was not done in a haughty way, but they were altogether firm in what they did. We're looking at 2 Kings chapter 21. Our text we're going to delve into is in verse 10 through 16. But before we get into that, I just want to show you one verse that kind of sums up what King Manasseh was like, and that's verse 6. So we'll go to verse 6, then we'll drop down to verse 10. 2 Kings 21, 6. For he, referring to King Manasseh, made his son pass through the fire. Now what that means is that was Moloch, and then you had this big idol that was made out of metal, and they would light a fire inside of it until this big pan-looking thing that he was holding was nearly red hot, and then they'd throw their children on there. That was, and it was a sacrifice to this false god. This is how depraved this king was. So he says, and he made his sons pass through the fire, practice witchcraft, and use divination, and dealt with mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And that's just a sample of what he did. The rest of it is in these other scriptures. But now we'll drop down to verse 10. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these evil abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites. The Amorites were the most wicked of their time. Having done wickedly more than the Amorites, but the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Now I want you to underline, made Judah sin. And I looked at that and I found that very interesting. I started asking myself the question, how does one make someone else sin? I mean, Manasseh didn't have guns back then, but did he take a knife? Did he take a weapon and hold it against someone and say, now you go worship that idol or I'm going to murder you? Is that what he did? Well, no, that doesn't sound right. Would he have to do that to everybody in the kingdom? And so I looked up this Hebrew word here in made. Actually, it's a particle with the verb sin. Made sin is the particle that goes before, goes with sin. And this word with the particle is kata. C-H-A-T-A in the English. And it means, it's in the hifil imperfect. Now the hifil is when, in the Hebrew, when a verb, the subject causes or enhances someone with him or something with him to cause the action on the object of something. In other words, it's causative. And it's in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense means there is an action in the past that is ongoing. It just keeps on going. The perfect tense is when something happens in the past and it's a completed action and the emphasis is on the completed action. But in the imperfect tense, it's stressing the fact that this is not just an aorist tense, something that happened in a point in time. It's an ongoing process. So what that tells me about this word is that he just didn't issue a decree and everybody obey it. What it appears to me that he did was he started setting up the apparatus for false worship. He started putting in icons and idols. And he would start having divinations and spirits, and he got into the occult. And this became the thing of their day. It was started to be to where it was just overflowing in their society, this occultic idol worship and these sacrifices and all these things that went with it. And so he kept doing this. And what appears to me is the people may have been somewhat upset when it began, but over a period of time they acquiesced. They saw their neighbors doing it, people of repute, people that they know. They started doing it as well. It kept on going in perfect tense to where finally they were fully enmeshed in it. Isn't that what's happening today? Our Supreme Court comes out with a horrible opinion that is immoral, ungodly, unbiblical, unconstitutional. You can't say enough bad things about it, but it has been done and the people are being acclimated to it. This whole push of the LGBT, and they add a Q on the end of it. I don't care if they add 10 more letters to it. It's still corrupt and it's anti-God. But they have great political power, even though there aren't that many of them. And the whole society, Christians as well, are now acquiescing and they're coming around. See, this is happening in the imperfect tense. It's not a decree that you have to do it. But the next thing you know, you have churches that are ordaining active homosexuals. You have churches, they say they're Christian churches, who are marrying people of the same sex. In the legal field, you have these lawyers and you have these judges who are proving of two men supposedly married or two women supposedly married adopting children. It is being incorporated into our society. And as time goes by, if we could fast forward 5 years from now, it wouldn't even be an object spoken about. Nobody would raise an eyebrow because by then we will be totally immersed in it. If there are not people, Christians, speaking out and saying, no, I will not have any part of this. This is an abomination and I will condemn it. Apart from that, it is going to be part of the fabric of America. Just like recently, one guy, Secretary of Defense, decided, well, I think it's time that we have women in combat now. One man decided that. And now, I read an article today about the deputy director says, okay, it's been done. Let's quit whining about it and let's implement it. Let's go forward with it and go on with it. Now, you know what's next, don't you? I hope that you can put two and two together. If we have another draft, which we probably will, 18-year-old girls will be drafted. And that is an abomination. I can assure you that, of course, my daughter was 18 a long time ago. I don't care who it is, if the government or anybody else tried to say, we're going to take your 18-year-old daughter and we're going to put her in with a bunch of males and they're going to go into combat into some paganistic ISIS-type government, I would say, the hell you are. It would not happen. I don't know what the cost may be, but it would not happen for me. But that's where we're headed. And a lot of people, oh, well, no, that's not going to happen. They're already saying it's going to happen. We are turning our back on standards that I thought would never be shakable. The difference between male and female is all but erased. You have transgenders now in the military as well. I guess you know that. And open homosexuals in the military. Women in combat. And do we suspect, do we expect that God is going to bless an army with victory that is made up on all this social engineering and the people allowed it to happen? Why wasn't there an outcry from the people that wanted the head of this Secretary of the Defense who made such an asinine decision, one man, and demand that he be ousted, be fired? Well, I went to preaching, I guess. Only got to verse, 11. All right, I said we'd go to 16. So, because of Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, have done wickedly before all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever hears it, both of his ears shall tingle. That means it's going to be absolutely shocking of what God is going to do to his own people for turning on him. Verse 13. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. This means that the Lord is going to treat the southern kingdom in the same way that he treated the northern kingdom, that he is going to make it shocking to the rest of the people that anyone would go to that point of destruction. Verse 14. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall come as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. Look at this. Because they have done evil in my sight. They didn't fight Manasseh evil, the evil he was doing. They joined him. At first they didn't join him. At first there was a little resistance, but it quickly vanished. And the next thing you know, they're on board. Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin, which he made Judah sin, underline that. That's the same construction we had earlier. Same words. Which he made Judah sin. It means that he misled them to sin. He caused them to sin by his wicked example that he set. And people looked to leaders as being what? Leaders. And he led them in the wrong direction. And they followed. Well, that's all. I said I'm going to verse 16. Okay, now we can look back up on the notes. I'm not going to read. Well, yeah, let me read just Micah chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Huldah had the whole book of Micah, but we're just going to look at a little bit of it. Micah 3, 1. Micah is right before Nahum. What? And it's right after Jonah. Oh, y'all be able to find Jonah. Okay, and we're going to look at chapter 3, just four verses. But it's enough to substantiate. Here you have the Lord using His people to admonish and rebuke those in power. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Y'all got it?
3?
Yeah. Chapter Micah 3, chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob," that would be Israel, "and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Look at that. Those who are in places of authority, who have power, they are required by God to know justice and to function in justice. But first he says, isn't it your part to know justice? Verse 2, "You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle." What he's saying is that these leaders were treating their own people, God's people, as a butcher would treat something that a carcass of an animal. Just skin it off, chop the meat off, and throw it in a pot. There is no feelings there. There is no compassion. There is no justice. There's nothing. He's treating them in the same way that a butcher would treat a piece of meat. Verse 4. "Then they," the leaders, "will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. Instead, He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." God is going to turn His back on wicked, evil leaders. And listen to this very closely. He's going to turn His back on those that follow them and comply with them as well. That's the message here in Micah. Now turn in your Bible to Mark 6. Mark 6, 14. This comes to my mind sometimes when people say, "Oh no, well, the only thing you can do with those in power, because God has ordained government, is to comply with them. You cannot confront them. You can't rebuke them." Oh, really? Somebody forgot to tell John the Baptist about that. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and the people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah,' and others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" Well, I guess that would get his attention. Verse 17, "For Herod himself has sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her, which was against the law." He had committed a grievous moral sin. And did John the Baptist say, "Well, let's go pray for him"? No. He confronted him. We'll see. Verse 18. "For John had been saying to Herod," he is confronting Herod, the king, face to face, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do it." And you know the rest. She got her daughter Salome to do the jive in front of the king, and he got carried away, said, "I'll give you half of my kingdom." And she went to her mother and said, "What should I ask for?" And she said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And the king had already opened his big trap, so that's what happened. But the point is, you have one of God's people looking at the authority, in this case, the highest authority in the land, the king, and say, "You have broken the law." Now, if that was wrong for us to do, why was it right for John the Baptist? And the fact is, it's not only not wrong for us to do, it's the right thing for us to do. If we are to avoid the wrath of God for complying with evil, we must do that. Do you see? There's no neutral ground. And we're going to see that more as we move on here in the biblical foundations for the Constitution. Yes, what is it?
Was Herodias, was she married at the time, still married to the brethren?
Well, I don't know. It doesn't say, but whatever it is, we know that it was wrong.
What was unlawful?
It was, the main thing is lawful. I don't know the intricacies of it. Okay. Or John the Baptist wouldn't have called him on it. The point is, the principle is that he went and confronted him up front. And that's what we must do if we're going to maintain our liberty, stay free, and avoid the wrath of God. Okay, now we're up here on the Black Road Regiment of our... Well, Publius had revolution, and I replaced that with First War for Independence. You know why I call it that? Huh? Well, that's what it was. It was a war for our independence, and it was the first one. There was a second one as well. You may know it as the Civil War or the War Between the States, which are misnomers. It wasn't either one of those. I like to call it the Second War of Independence, or sometimes I might call it the War of Northern Aggression. There's different words, place, names for it, but when I say that, most people don't know what I'm talking about, so I have to explain. Okay, some 237 years ago, now this tells me that Publius wrote this 3 years ago, because 1776 is 40 years ago now, and this was 240 years ago now, but it was 237 years ago then. So she says, some 237 years ago, our pastors were leading in bringing our first war of independence. The pastors weren't sitting back afraid that their congregation was going to say, "Oh, whoa, wait, Pastor, you can't say that. That's too political." They had great respect. Their sermons were published in papers, and the people looked to them instead of politicians, and they were being trained and taught about freedom, and they were taught the biblical foundation of the Constitution and how the Christian is to interact with its government. It wasn't a mystery. It wasn't, "Well, we pray and we vote, we're done." No, they knew their rights because they were taught them from the pulpit, excuse me, like I'm doing here, showing you the biblical perspectives and principles that line up with the Constitution, and how people who did not do that not only lost their freedom, and most of the time they were conquered, but they also received divine discipline from God. They understood that the English king and parliament were imposing tyranny on us in violation to God's law. Do you understand that? Do you understand that God is not neutral in these things? And when we have someone in leadership over us who is tyrannizing us, it's a violation of God's law, and he doesn't take it lightly. Well, I think a lot of people don't understand that. They don't understand. Well, he's the king, or he's the congressman, or he's the whoever it may be. He's the governor. She's the mayor, whoever it is. Well, I guess it's okay. No, it's not okay. Because in Romans 13, God sees them as His ministers. He calls them twice in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Ministers of God, in verse 4, I think it is. Ministers of God for good. And so when they're not acting that way, it is a violation that God condemns. In the Declaration of Independence, we rebuked the British Crown when we itemized our grievances and recited how we had petitioned for redress and had warned that if it didn't stop, the usurpations would, wouldn't stop the usurpations, we would separate from them. We gave them warning before we ever gave them the declaration. But when it kept falling on deaf ears, nothing happened. Does that sound familiar? Then they finally said, okay, we're going to, pardon the pun, pull the trigger. And they issued the declaration. But today we don't have enough clergy with the knowledge and the spine to rebuke federal government. I didn't write this. This was Publius writing this. But she's dead on with that statement. I don't know if it's ignorance or if it's fear. It could be a combination of both. But there are so few pastors out there that are addressing this issue. Most of them don't even know how. They don't even know where to start. They don't even see the obvious. They can't go to all these places that I'm pointing out, that Publius is pointing out, of how we are to interact with our government. And if the government is ungodly and contrary to God, there is no way that God is going to bless us when we comply with it. And the idea that, oh, well, Romans 13, 1 and 2 says God established government and we're supposed to obey government. That's all we need to know. Yeah, well, just keep on thinking that until you're skinned alive by someone for some complying with evil. Then maybe they might wake up. Many don't know that what the Bible says about civil government. And they don't know our founding principles and documents. There's a mouthful right there. That's the problem. Listen, not only do they not know, they don't want to know. They are willfully ignorant. Cognitive dissonance, whatever you want to call it. They don't want to know because they don't want to do anything about it. Because that takes courage. And it takes knowledge, and they have neither one. Too many of our clergy just want to escape or withdraw from the world, avoid controversy, and preserve their 501c3 tax exemption. Now, this part I have here in italics came from Tolerating Tyranny, just these few paragraphs, but I thought they were appropriate here, so I put them in. In modern America, most pastors have failed to teach biblical principles concerning freedom and government to their congregations. The result has been predictable. We have become a biblically and historically illiterate society that lacks the knowledge and courage to take our freedoms back. The Christian community has remained silent and has willingly acquiesced to the ever-growing power and unconstitutional acts of the federal and state governments. Because of our abysmal ignorance, misplaced loyalty and fear, an aggressive humanistic state has developed that is poised to crush any type of dissent. End of quote. That's where we find ourselves. Misplaced loyalty. Do you see that in there? There are so many people that are so confused, and I'm talking about Christians as well, when they think about loyalty to country, it equates in their mind loyalty to government. And I'm telling you, none of you should ever think in those terms. Loyalty to freedom, yes. Loyalty to government, no. We're not loyal to government. Most of the time, the government is off the tracks, trying to aggrandize itself with more powers and taking away your freedoms and getting more money and more taxes and all that. It is freedom that we should be loyal to. And that should be the number one issue. And the reason we're going down the tubes today is because freedom isn't what's on people's minds. Security is. I don't know if you know the full name of my book, but the full name of my book is Tolerating Tyranny, Security Sought, Freedom Lost. It says it all right there in the... But that's what people want, is security. Back to Publius. The Catholic priests are speaking out about being forced to provide contraception and abortion pills as violations of their religious freedom. Now, what she's pointing out here is so utterly important. But they should be denouncing the HHS rules, Health and Human Services rules, as unconstitutional exercises of undelegated powers. You write that down. This is what you need to understand. This is what is happening. All these agencies are exercising an unconstitutional exercise of undelegated powers. They have no delegated authorities. And I don't care if the Congress says, well, yeah, we delegated that authority to them. The Congress has no right to delegate anything unless the people approve of it. And I can assure you, most people don't even know it, much less approve of it. So that's what he says. They should be raising Cain about the unconstitutional exercise of undelegated powers. Their goal should not be to carve out an exemption or an exception for themselves from rules they don't agree with, but to enforce the Constitution for everyone. That's what I was saying earlier. Remember the other day I was talking about Kim Davis? And you had lawyers go down there, her lawyer and Mike Huckabee, and they had good intentions, but they made a really big mistake. They talked the people into making an exception in her case. No! We don't want an exception. That means that what they did was right. But in this case, we'll make an exception for you. No, we say, we don't need an exception. We need you to follow the law. And in that case, the only law that was pertinent was the Constitution of Kentucky. And the Constitution of Kentucky said in its Constitution that marriage is between one man and one woman. And she was following that. She said she was following God as well. It was a Supreme Court decision that has no power in Kentucky or anywhere else, only on the principles in the case and only on the circumstances of that case. That's the only place it has any force to begin with. And it was on its face, unconstitutional, immoral, ungodly. And that's what everybody was following. So I would have loved for someone to go down there and say, no. Well, if Kim Davis would have known enough, she would have said, no, I'm not getting out of this jail on an exception. If I'm getting out of this jail, it's because you understand the Constitution. You have broke it. You have broken your oath to the Constitution. You have rebelled. And you need to apologize to the people. And from now, do it right. But that didn't happen. Rebuke does not consist in saying, I do not agree or it violates my beliefs. You see, that's what they were saying. I don't agree with the Supreme Court decision. Well, it doesn't matter whether you agree or not. What matters is that it was totally null and void. It was against the Constitution. It was against God. It was against the Bible. It was immoral. And they should have been impeached at best. That's the best thing that should have happened to them is for them to be impeached. And if the Congress did do it, the people should have let out an outcry to say, if you don't impeach them, we'll impeach you. That's the way it's supposed to work. But who do you hear saying that? Across the land now, the Supreme Court is the whatever they decide is the law of the land. Even though Article 1, Section 1, the first thing in the Constitution, all legislation comes from the Congress. A proper rebuke points out the highest law being violated and demands compliance with that higher law, not with one's personal views. Your personal views really doesn't matter. What matters is the law, and the highest law in the land is the United States Constitution and the laws made pursuant thereof. That law was not pursuant thereof. It was null and void, and they should have said, that's what you have to comply with. It doesn't matter what I think or any of your attorneys think or what the attorney general thinks or any general attorney general. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. What it is what the Constitution says. And we don't need an exemption. We need you to follow the Constitution. Why don't people get riled up about this? Ignorance. They don't know any better. And when they hear it enough said that now the Supreme Court has spoken and it is the law of the land for 330 million people because five of these morons up there that call themselves justices has spoken. Because the priests have focused on their religious beliefs, instead of on the biblical constitutional principles, this discussion in the media has been about the percentage of Catholics who use birth control, the implication being that since most Catholics use it, the priests are out of touch. You see what they're talking about there? Because they didn't make it about the Constitution and a personal issue of theirs, then the media says, okay, well, you're making it because in your beliefs, you shouldn't use contraceptives. Well, most of the Catholics use it anyway, so that kind of waters down your position. That shouldn't be the position anyway. If they would have made a stand and said, this law is unconstitutional because it's not a delegated law. If it's not delegated to them, I don't care what it is or what anybody thinks about it. If you can't point to it in the U.S. Constitution and says, here it is, enumerated power number 12, then you cannot do it. If people would have been doing that for 100 years, you wouldn't recognize the place that we'd be living in today. But over 100 years, the people have just been rolling with the, just, maybe I'll get an exception, maybe I won't. You can't fight City Hall. Go along to get along. Christians shouldn't get involved in this worldly business. It's dirty. We are to stay in our churches and pray for everyone and wait for Jesus to come. You want to know why we're in the shape we're in? That's why. And the pastors are the worst of the lot. The congregations are ignorant because the pastors aren't teaching it. But if the priest would say, the first point, Obamacare is unconstitutional as outside of the scope of powers delegated to Congress, that should have been their case. That should have been their rebuke. The medical care of people not being one of the enumerated powers, so Congress has nothing to say about it. The federal government doesn't touch it. Therefore, it's null and void. And the HHS rules are unconstitutional as outside the scope of the powers granted to the executive branch and as a violation of Article 1, Section 1, which provides that only Congress makes the laws. You have HHS, a bureaucracy, making these laws, and the people are just, oh, well, it's the law. We got to obey it. I'm wondering if they came out with a law and said everybody's name whose last name ends in an S, you're required to cut off your right ear. Would they go along with that? Some would. Oh, I'm a good Christian. I'm going to obey the law.
Look at the ones that gave up their guns.
Oh, yeah. Well, same thing with guns. And this is what's choking the life out of this country is because Christians don't know their Bible and they don't know their Constitution and they don't know their history. And that's one reason I am so elated to find this paper from Publius Hulda. This is not coming from me. She's probably done it better than I could do it. And I'm giving it to from another person that is laying it on the line. If we don't wake up soon, and I'm talking about en masse, it's going to be too late. Every day I hear about the machinations and things that are going on in government that are going to take away your privacy and your freedom. And I'm talking about not 10 years from now, not 5 years ago from now. It might be before this end is, this year is over. You don't have a clue what is in store. And the people need to start standing up now for their rights. They need to exercise their rights or we will lose them. And what's happening now are the few that do know their rights and do exercise their rights. They're being imprisoned or carted off, who knows, in the wee hours of the night. Under the things that were passed, the Patriot Act, the National Defense Act, all these things give government the power to come in and take you in the wee hours of the night without question, hold you as long as they want to. Then they would make, if they had done this, then they would make a proper rebuke. And the discussion would be where it should be on the enumerated powers of Congress and the unconstitutionality of rulemaking by executive agencies. So, the purpose of the review are to warn and teach. You're not just blowing off steam when you go there. It's for a purpose. Number one, to warn the civil authorities of their violations of the higher law. You see, the people in Congress today, the judges, they don't think that there's any higher law. They don't answer to anybody. The judges can make it up as they go. Who's going to call me on it? The Congress chair isn't going to keep them in line. The president is on their side. The people are ignorant. They don't know what they do. They don't even know how they're right. So who's going to stop them? There's just one thing they're missing in that equation. That is the highest power is watching. He knows what's happening. They'll get theirs. And to educate the civil authorities and the people about that higher power. Don't assume that just because someone holds office that they know anything about the Constitution or the way that a constitutional republic is supposed to operate. Most of them are lawyers, and all they know is case law, which is oxymoron. There is no such thing as case law. All law comes from God and doesn't come from cases. Well, I think I'll stop here and start next time. This is interesting where we're going to start. The Constitution is a theological document. That's what Huldah says. Publius Huldah, Miss Huldah, her pseudonym. I don't know about you, but I'm just so thankful that God has given us enough time to go over these things, to get it straight in our own minds so we can put it in our own words. And it doesn't matter whether we're facing our neighbor, a family member, or an agent of the government, or a judge, or a congressman, whoever it is. When you've got this straight on the Constitution, you understand what your rights are, based on that, lined up with the Bible, then you are a person to contend with. They cannot just dismiss you. And even if they try, you've got God on your side. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of freedom and a God of justice and righteousness. We are here in the devil's world, and we are sometimes feel like we are drowning in an ocean of iniquity, injustice, immorality, debauchery, and wickedness. Help us not to get discouraged. Help us to train our own souls to respond to your word and the Constitution, that we will have it figured out in our own mind, not to lord it over others, but indeed to tell others so they will have the freedom that we have. The freedom to not go along to get along. The freedom not to be afraid to stand up for our God-given rights and to resist evil, whatever form it may take. We pray that you will give us the time to do this, but more than that, we pray for the motivation in our own souls to be hungry for this knowledge. For apart from this knowledge, we are as good as gone. So we pray for time and motivation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.